Dear Heavenly Father, your word is food for us. It is the bread of life which sustains us on our pilgrimage. It is the living and active word that works in us sanctification. So we pray that tonight you would open our hearts by your Spirit and open our minds and ears to hear and see your mighty works of salvation through your Son. We pray all this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Please open God's word with me to 1 John chapter 3. Tonight we'll be considering a passage from the John chapter 3 verse 1 all the way to verse 10. I was really glad this morning of the profession of faith and baptism of the Chamberlain family because I was thinking, well, if at some point tonight I lose you, then all you have to do is think about what we've witnessed here and then you get the whole message of the sermon. So that kind of took a weight off my shoulders. So yeah, there. That's a little disclaimer. But before we consider this, I want to just give you a brief context about John's epistle and why he writes this. So he writes this to the Ephesian Christians, and he's trying to correct some errors about the doctrine of Christ that some people were bringing into the church. And he also writes to encourage them to continue in the true doctrine that they received. So in the first section, in at the beginning of the epistle, he says that he was an eyewitness to Christ who came in the flesh. And because he was made manifest, we believers may have eternal life. And then the implication of this, as he draws them out, is that we live holy lives. And even though, as he says, we sin, we do have assurance of salvation because we have a mediator. We have a mediator with God, who's Christ, and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. John's way of writing is sort of circular, so all throughout he returns to the same ideas. But right before our passage, he writes a warning about the Antichrist, who seek to deceive the believers in the church. And so he doesn't write to scare them away, but to actually encourage them that they do have the anointing, so they will be able to stay true, to not be led astray by these deceivers, by the false teachers. And so we come to our passage in chapter 3. So hear now the word of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, in our church and also on campus at Westminster, we've had the blessing of witnessing many newborn babies. And what do people do when a new baby comes into the church or into their house? What do they say immediately? They say, "Oh, he looks like his dad or his mom. You know, he has his dad's forehead, or he has his mother's nose, right?" And now even you can see them even while they're in the womb. You get the 3D scans or 4D scans, and again, you look at them there in the womb, and you can tell kind of who they look like. And so we do see that we inherit physical traits from our parents. But we don't only inherit these physical traits. There's also another thing that we inherit from our parents, and that those things would be non-physical, if you like. It's sort of the reputation. I don't know how it is here in Southern California, but where I grew up, it was a small village, and almost everyone knew everyone, right? So I would walk down the street, and people would ask me, they wouldn't ask me, "Who are you?" They would ask, "Whose are you?" So you identified yourself by giving your family name. And then they would say, "Oh, yeah, I know your dad, I know your granddad." And I often found myself in situations where I would do something, and then people just call me by my granddad's nickname because I did that thing. And here I was, I have not even met my granddad, and people are calling me by his name. I somehow have his reputation. So what we inherit from our parents are even these things that are unseen. These things tend to follow us in life, and at some point they do become manifested. And so we know that by nature we are born sinners. We are heirs of Adam. We are Adam's children. And we inherit Adam's guilt. We also have his corruption. And in our natural state, we are born as sinners. But what John is teaching us in this epistle is that God's love for us changes our nature. And so we can live righteous lives. We are born sinners, but God loves us, and his love for us changes this reality that we are sinners. God changes our nature by his love. So this is what we will consider by looking at this passage. First, we'll see our new identity. Then a mixed community. And lastly, a meaningful change. Our new identity, a mixed community, and lastly, a meaningful change. Well, our new identity, John says in the first three verses, is given by God. And he says it's actually found in God's love. This is not our personal worth. Our new identity is not something we're born into. As we've seen, we're born with sin. We don't earn it. Actually, we demerit this identity. By nature, we do not have it. By nature, we're sinners. By nature, we belong to the devil. But this new identity is given to us. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. He calls us his children, and therefore he gives us this new identity. And we learned this morning that we bear God's holy name. We have his name by faith. And this is how John tells us this is how we get it. He gives it to us. He gives us the right to be called sons of the living God. And John reminds us of this new identity, which then helps us to understand what he says in the second part of verse 1. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So again, we see that our new identity, while it is found in God's love, it's foreign to this world. Because we are God's children, we no longer can identify with those who are living in unbelief. And yeah, we might have friends at work or while we go shopping or at school. But you see, that those relationships can never be as deep as the relationships we have within the church. Even family relationships, if they're not also united in faith, wouldn't be as deep and as rooted in eternity, if you'd like, as those relationships we have with those who are believers. Next, he says that our new identity is final, but not finalized. We are God's children now. Since it is based on God's love, we are God's children now. We're not becoming God's children as we grow. We are God's children. This status is given to us once and for all. And it's not finalized since, while we are truly God's children, it has not yet appeared what we are. What we will be has not yet appeared until Christ returns in glory. It's not finalized because this purification that he works in us is still ongoing, and it will become full. It will become glorious and finished. It will be a finished work at the return of Christ. So we see that our new identity is found in God's love. He gives it to us freely. He makes us these new creatures, and this puts us at odds with the world. And while we wait this final transformation into fully sanctified and fully glorified sons of God, and think of this reality as still something that lies in the future, it can be difficult, John says, to identify those who do have this identity. It can be difficult, and we can even be deceived by those who are actually not children of God, but are in this mixed community that we live in. John, as I mentioned, John has an interesting way of writing. And in verses 4 to 10, if you look at the text, it kind of images this reality, this mixed community. He doesn't write like Paul, who kind of builds his arguments one by one, step two, and then you find the conclusion. But he always returns to the same ideas. And the text itself here in verses 4 to 10 represent this image of the mixed community. He talks about these false brothers and the faithful believers, but he doesn't say everything that he has to say about the false brothers and then moves on and says, okay, now these are the false brothers, this is what they do, this is what they're like. Now I'm going to move on and talk about these faithful believers. No, he says, he talks about those who live in sin and then those who do not abide in sin. Then again, those who keep sinning, and then again about those who practice righteousness. So they're kind of, even in the text, they're intertwined. So he describes these false brothers as practicing sin. They keep sinning because they have not seen or known Christ. And because they practice sin, they are of the devil. They are children of the devil. They also do not love their brother. Now, in John's day, this would be a specific group of people. As I mentioned, he's dealing with some errors about Christ's doctrines of Christ and even doctrines of humanity. And it's an error called Gnosticism. And you've heard of Gnosticism during Sunday school, so you have an idea what it is. But they would hold this to this division between body and soul, and then that would lead them to conclude that, well, whatever you do with the body doesn't really matter, because everything that's important is in this soul, in this spiritual realm. So they would even they would say, right, the body is inferior to the spirit, and because of this, they would go on to deny that Christ came in the flesh. And actually, John combats this specifically in his second epistle in verse 7, when he says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, and they do not confess that Jesus came in the flesh. And this would be a reason why. And what's more, right, is they would think that sin is something that's just in the flesh. And since the flesh doesn't matter anymore, what's the result? You can just do whatever you want. So they just can keep on sinning, because at some point the body will be destroyed. So there's no lasting effects on what you do with your body. So for one, these false brothers, John is talking about here, they do not confess Christ as he has been revealed. They just confess what they think of Christ. And they do still claim that they have fellowship with God. But these claims about having fellowship with God are false, as John says. Since chapter 1, verse 6, they walk in darkness. They lie about knowing God because they do not keep his commandments. They say, we love God, we know God, but they don't keep his commandments. They lie about loving God because chapter 4, verse 20, they claim that they love God, but they do not love those around them. However, there's an additional layer to this living in sin that we see here. And throughout this passage, John is just very, he's doing a sweeping generalization about everyone. He says, no one who does this, everyone who practices sin. And this additional element is here in verse 4, where he says that sin is lawlessness. And so while people have a wrong doctrine of Christ and of human nature, and that leads them to sin, this here John also associates sin with lawlessness, which means a rebellion against God. These people are living in outward rebellion against God. And the background for this idea is actually in the Old Testament, where you have sacrifices that would provide for sin and uncleanness, sacrifices that would, as the words there say, they would pay the debt for sin, or they would be used to clean uncleanness so people can now approach God. But there's a kind of sin in the Old Testament that doesn't have a sacrifice provided for it. And it's described as a sin with a high hand. And that's rebellion. And this is the image here. It's living in rebellion. And there's no forgiveness. Why? Because not because God isn't gracious, but because the sinner doesn't want anything to do with God. They just turn their back on him. So the result was to be cut off. This living in rebellion against God, denying Christ and just being at ease with committing sin and living in rebellion, reveals this spiritual truth about these people, about the false brothers. They are children of the devil. And this way of living, this way of confessing, is utterly strange to the faithful believers, to those who are truly, truly believers, who are sons of God. It's a complete opposite way of life. Because the faithful believers are characterized here by John as those who do not keep on sinning. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning, verse 6. They practice righteousness. They love the brothers. They are children of God. They are like Christ. So all these traits, again, manifest the spiritual reality that they are faithful believers. So practicing sin manifests that one is a spiritual child of the devil, while practicing righteousness manifests who are the sons of God. But hearing this at this point, there might be some thoughts. You might be troubled by what we see here. The question might come to your mind, well, which one am I? Right? Because you think of your life and you see, well, there's two options. Either you say, I don't live in rebellion. I don't sin continuously. I sin less than other people around me. I have the right doctrines. I confess the right things. So you might think, well, I'm surely among the good people. Or you might look at your life and think that there's no hope for you. You sin every day, same sin over and over again. And what John says here is that, well, whoever has been born of God doesn't keep on sinning. And you look at your life and you say, well, I keep on sinning. So which one am I? But asking which one you are is the wrong question. That's not how John wants us to think of this. We're not meant to turn in ourselves and find the answer there. We're not meant to find a solution to this troubling reality of this mixed community that we live in by looking at ourselves, but rather focus on what actually makes the difference. Who makes the difference, rather? We all, at some point, lived like these false brothers. We all, at some point, lived in full rebellion against God. But we have been given a new identity. Our nature was changed, so now we live righteously. But why? Is it because we can do it? Is it because we can live righteously on our own? Well, no. As I said, we must not turn into ourselves to determine whether we are faithful or if we are false. Not based on our ability, not based on our perfect righteousness, because we don't have any. John says in chapter 1 that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So that's why here the difference between the false brother and the faithful believer should never be considered apart from the grace of God. Should never be considered just based on what you are able to do, how righteous you are able to keep yourself, but rather on who can provide this meaningful change. Because it's not brought about by the perfect obedience that we have. The difference is not in ourselves. We don't make that difference. But rather, it's God who, by his Son, he removes sin, verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him, there is no sin. Right? There wouldn't be two kinds of people if Christ had not come. There would be just one kind, false. The ones who live in rebellion. But Christ came, he appeared to lift the sins. And just as we receive this new identity because of God's love, we too receive a new way of life. We don't keep sinning because sin, as John says, is the devil's work and Christ destroyed that work. So Christ's work in our lives helps us to stop sinning. So now we are able to not sin. And this is a fulfillment of the new covenant promises prophesied in the Old Testament. He not only removes sin, as God foretold in the Old Testament, not only that he would remove sin, but that he would give new life. He would give a new nature that does not perish. Hosea, for example, prophesied about this when he speaks to those who continuously sinned. They were continuously living in sin to the point that God calls them not my people because of the way they lived. They were following idols. They were constantly sinning. And they proved by their works that they were the children of the devil. But still, he tells them what? He tells them, Chapter 1, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. He goes on to say in verse 11 that the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and then they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now Jezreel, that name, if you turn to Hosea 1, verse 11, you might find in a footnote, it means God will sow. And he does a play on words later on when he talks about the same thing. It says, in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. This is chapter 2. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Hosea's ministry then ends in chapter 14 with this beautiful image of God calling his people to repentance, but he's the one that gives them the words of repentance. He puts these words into their mouth, and then he gives them a promise. He says, O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. The seed that God plants in us by his Spirit through his word remains forever. That's what causes this meaningful change. There's first a removal of sin, and then God gives us a seed. As Peter says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. God is the one that works in us this new birth, which changes our nature in a meaningful way. So we then don't remain in this sin. You might think that you're too far gone, or that God's love cannot reach you. But he delights to bring back those who stray. He delights in saving the lost. He delights in sanctifying you and conforming you more and more to his image. He delights in keeping you until that day when what you truly are now will be revealed. He will definitely finish the work he started in you. Why? Because he loves you. So it is God's love that changes our nature and molds us in such a way that we no longer persist in sin, but come to him, and we then delight in living righteous lives. Amen. Let's pray. Our merciful Heavenly Father, we come before you as the great God who has proclaimed the gospel even from the beginning. We thank you for your mercy shown to us in your Son. We thank you that you have not left us in our sins, but you have brought us to new life by your Spirit. And so we pray now that you would change us, that you would give us power to live lives that are praising to you and that are glorifying you in everything that we do. We pray that you would remind us daily of this comfort that we have in your salvation, that you have worked in us. And we pray that by this great news of your mercy, you bring those people which you have chosen to you, that you would save them from a world of unbelief. Help us to trust in you until the end. Help us to be encouraged every day that though we sin, we have a high priest who mediates for us and forgives us. Give us your Spirit that we might delight in doing your will every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.